So would you all please remain standing for a reading from Romans 8, 18 through 27. It says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But the hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right. Good morning, Waterstone. How are we doing today? Good. If you don't know me, my name is Hannah, and I am the student pastor here at Waterstone. So it's always so fun to get to come and preach on intergenerational Sundays. And also, happy 4th of July. Hopefully you got to see some fireworks. My family is in town this weekend, and so we got to go to the Rockies game and see some fireworks. It was so fun, very all-American. But we are in a series, if you have not been with us for a while, it's called The Familiar Stranger. And it's based off of a book by Tyler Staton with the same name, The Familiar Stranger. And we have been talking all about the Holy Spirit, who he is and what he does. And today, we're going to be talking about redemptive suffering and the Holy Spirit. Great sermon for July 4th weekend, right? Yeah, it is. That was a choice. Paul said I could make fun of him a little bit for giving me that sermon on a holiday weekend. But we're going to dive right in. So Paul has been giving us this image these last few weeks of life in the pool and life in the ocean. Life in the pool is this space where we want a perfectly curated, temperature-controlled, comfortable, secure relationship with God. And the ocean is this wild, unpredictable, beautiful, slightly terrifying life that is abundant, that God is offering us through living with his Holy Spirit. And in the last few weeks, we've been talking about how the Holy Spirit has the ability to use his power. He is present. He gives life. And all of these things are so beautiful, and they're so true. But these things are easy to believe when things are going well, right? These things feel easy when we are expectant, when we're seeing God move, when we are on fire for the Lord. But where is the Holy Spirit when we're sitting in the ashes? If I'm honest, I think there are a lot of us that don't go near the ocean. And it's not because we don't think God is good, it's not because we don't trust him, and it's not because we don't think he's capable of doing incredible things. It's actually because we're weary. And so the idea of going into something new doesn't feel exciting or healing or good. It feels exhausting and risky. And if you came in feeling weary this morning, I want to ask, where is this weariness coming from? Because most of the time, I actually don't think that our weariness comes from a lack of faith. It doesn't come from not reading our Bibles enough. It comes from suffering. Something has broken in our lives, and we've been holding the pieces and carrying it for a really long time. And then what makes it even heavier is that for most of us, we carry these things alone. When we suffer, the people around us, even those who are closest to us, they don't actually know what to do with us. Like, have you ever had someone come to you when you're suffering and they say the most unhelpful thing possible? Has that ever happened to you? I have a short list of examples of these kinds of things. God has a plan. You're gonna learn something from this. Honestly, people have it worse than you, so you should just count yourself lucky. You should be grateful. Or, it's gonna be okay. And although these things sound nice, and they might even be true, it rarely ever helps, does it? So why do we do that? I think it's because our culture has no idea how to sit in the presence of suffering. We have no idea. Because we're taught to avoid it at all costs. Our culture has sold us this lie that we could live in a bubble. The one I imagine is Glinda's traveling pink bubble, where she floats above the clouds and sings songs. That is the image that comes to mind that we are sold. And it's as if we will never experience pain, and we can just float above it all. But it's not just our culture. In a lot of ways, the American church has also bought into some of this lie. There are things like the prosperity gospel that say that once you start following Jesus, once you have the Holy Spirit, everything in your life's gonna go your way. You never have to experience pain again because you have victory in Jesus. So just have enough faith. And that all sounds awesome until life actually happens. You lose your job, or your spouse leaves, or the investment falls through, someone dies, you and your best friend have a falling out, and suddenly the bubble that you've been in, it pops. And now, instead of feeling joy and purpose, instead of feeling certain and safe, we feel hurt, anxious, vulnerable, and afraid because everything is falling apart. And on top of that, our vision of God gets a little bit shaky, because where is he? Why did he let this happen to me? Doesn't he love me? Doesn't he care? Did I do something to deserve this? How can he be good if I am suffering? And so when suffering inevitably takes place, we don't know what to do. So we numb out. And we fill our schedules so that we don't have to be alone. We pretend that we're okay. We isolate ourselves from community because we don't want to feel like a burden. And then when our friends suffer, we say things like, it's going to be okay, even if we have no possible idea if it's ever going to be okay on this side of heaven. But we say it because it feels better than sitting in the uncomfortable silence of pain with another person. All of us have experienced or will experience suffering. God never promised that we wouldn't go through suffering, but we can start to believe that, oh yeah, well that will happen to them over there, but not me. And then when it happens, we're left feeling weary, discouraged, and lonely. The reality of living on this side of Genesis 3, of the fall of humanity, is that suffering is and will be inevitable until Jesus comes back. And although we don't get to choose whether or not we do suffer, I believe that the Holy Spirit invites us to suffer differently. Not with despair, but with honesty and radical hope. So as we look at our text today, we'll be in this first couple of verses, and it says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. So the first thing that Paul says is the future, the hope that we have, is infinitely more and better than our experience here and now, even our sufferings. The future is going to be so good when God fulfills his promises. But if I am experiencing suffering, this kind of sounds like maybe what I'm experiencing isn't that bad, that I should just put it aside because there's hope in the future. I just need to kind of get over it. Is that what Paul is saying? Okay, for the kids in the room, I want you to imagine that you've been getting bullied at school. I know, it's terrible. And it's been happening for a while, and one day you're sick of it. And so you run home and you tell your parents, I am getting bullied and I can't take it anymore. I need you to do something. And they're awesome parents, so they believe you. And they're shocked and hurt and mad that this person is hurting their kid. And so they want to make you feel better. So the next day, they come to you at breakfast and they say, guess what? We're going to Disney World. Oh, that's awesome. And it lifts your spirits. And you go back to school on Monday and you're like, you know what? It's fine. I got it. I'm going to Disney in 3 months. And on the second day, you're like, I'm going to Disney in 3 months. Yes, that's still true. And then by Wednesday, you don't want to go to school because the bullies are still there. And yes, it's going to be awesome in 3 months, but what do I do right now? Nothing has really changed. Going to Disney in 3 months doesn't fix my current reality right now. And today is hard, even if I know something good is coming later. There's a gap, isn't there, between the liberation and goodness that we're promised and the suffering and experiences that we have right now. And before we go any further, I think it's really important to remind you who is writing Romans 8. It is not some person who's had an easy life, who lived in an ivory tower, and who just says nice things like a Hallmark card. This is the Apostle Paul. He experienced shipwrecks, beatings. He was thrown in jail, and he almost died several times for the sake of the gospel. If anyone knows suffering, it is Paul. And he knows that deep longing we feel for God to make the world right. And so he's not shying away from our suffering. He's redirecting our gaze toward our future hope. And this idea, this gap that we feel, is what theologians call the already and not yet. The already is the truth of the gospel. Our God, the Father, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to come and live the life we couldn't, to die the death that we deserved, to rise from the dead, defeat it forever, sin and death, so that we might be reunited with God. Amen. That is true of our current reality. It's the part where we know we're going to Disney. We are going to get there. We are already saved. We get to experience a taste of the kingdom of God because we are called the first fruits of the new creation. We get just a taste of what is to come. But the problem is it's not fully here yet, is it? It's the I still have to go to school today and face the bullies part. We're saved, but the world is still broken. The enemy is still there. The bad things still happen. We go through suffering, and we're told so much that, yes, there will be a day when there are no more tears, no more crying, no more suffering. That is true. But it's not here yet, and we are asked to wait for it. This is the already, not yet. It's this tangled mess of pain and suffering and faith and longing and hope, all at the same time. And so Paul does not downplay our suffering at all. In the next few verses, he says, creation was submitted to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Paul puts these two realities in tension in this passage. He says, there is the already, Yes, Christ has come, but he hasn't come back yet, and I'm still in the middle where it's messy and it hasn't been fully fixed yet. So then, what is this frustrated hope? What does that even mean? What does that look like? Well, the next few verses say, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth up into the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. This frustrated hope, well, it looks like groaning. And a groan is a specific kind of sound. It's not just pain, it is this prolonged pain. It's a heavy sigh, and it comes from carrying those broken pieces for a really long time, hoping it would go away. And so Paul mentions it twice in these first few verses. He says, all of creation groans like in childbirth, and we groan inwardly as we wait. But you might be wondering, why is Paul talking about childbirth right now? That feels kind of weird with the rest of the suffering conversation. But the groaning that Paul is talking about isn't just a response to pain. It's this immense energy being pushed forward, like when a mom has a baby. Yes, childbirth is painful. If there's any moms in the room, you know. Childbirth is painful, but it's worth it because you know on the other side of the pain, there is new life. Creation groans knowing that this new life, when Jesus will return, it is coming. And when we groan as humans, we are aware that the pain and suffering we feel is not how life was supposed to be. And when we suffer, it reveals to us what we think about God and what it means for him to be good. When our world tells us that goodness is lack of suffering, God tells us that his goodness is not a lack of suffering. It's his presence with us in the midst of the pain and his promise to redeem it. As believers who trust in Jesus, we groan alongside all of creation as we wait for the day that pain will be no more. And that is where our despair in suffering can be replaced with hope. So how are we supposed to do that? Well, as I was studying for this passage today, what I noticed is that all of the verbs used to describe what a believer should do in suffering seem really passive. He says things like wait, groan, let God, and hope. And these are seemingly passive, but they're also not a license for us to be complacent in our suffering or just give up. They're not passive in the sense that we don't do anything. They're passive in the sense that we depend on God. It says, let God's glory be revealed in us. Groan in expectation, wait eagerly, hope in what was promised, not in what you already have. And we do this through the practice of lament. Tyler Staton, in his book, Familiar Stranger, that we've been walking through, says, lament is the practice of groaning with the Spirit in the midst of suffering. My own suffering or the suffering of another. It is most frequently encompassed in the repeated biblical phrase, how long, O Lord? I think a lot of us have grown up around the idea that God wants us to, he only wants our praise, that he wants us to somehow clean ourselves up before we come to him because he's holy, right? But where does that assumption come from? We as humans, we really tire of lament. We tire of lamenting. We tire of hearing other people lament. We love stories of victory, of radical healing, of triumph, and we'll even hear stories of people suffering as long as it kind of wraps up kind of quickly. Like, we'd rather have that. But when you have somebody that comes to you and they say, I'm still in it. It's been 3 years and I am still in it. And we want so badly to be there with them, but if we're honest, we kind of are tired of hearing the same things over and over. But my friends, praise God that our Holy Spirit is not like that. He never grows tired of your lament. There's an entire book of the Bible called Lamentations. If you haven't read it, it's beautiful. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. A third of the Psalms are laments. They say, "How long, O Lord?" And it models for us that we can bring our whole selves, even our suffering, into the presence of God. God doesn't just want your praise, church. He wants your lament. And what's so beautiful about biblical lament is that it's a way for us to approach God in our suffering both honestly and faithfully. It's the part of our relationship with God where we get to wrestle with our current reality and ask questions like, why haven't you come back yet? And also ask him to bring about that redemption that he has promised. And one way that I have been demonstrating this with our students, is that it's a practice we have started in worship, is kneeling. Because if you sit back on your heels, you'll notice that your arms can't do very much. You lose a little bit of strength because you're not engaging your core when you sit back on your heels. And yes, this is a posture that we talk about in student ministry as a posture of surrender, but I think it's also a posture of lament. It says, I don't have the strength to lift my arms in worship. It took everything in me to come into this room and fall on my knees. This is a posture of lament. And I can lament knowing that my God is not afraid of it and that the Holy Spirit comes to meet me there. More often than not, when I've met with the Holy Spirit, it's been on the floor, not on my feet. And the Holy Spirit does even more than that. He does even more than just hear our cries. In the next part of our passage, it says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we don't know what we ought to pray for, so the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And although ours were all passive verbs, all of the Holy Spirit's verbs, they're active. He helps us in our weakness. He intercedes on our behalf, and he searches our hearts. The good news, friends, is that when the Holy Spirit is active in our suffering, we are not alone anymore. And his role in our suffering is to help intercede and search. I don't know about you, but there have been so many times in my life where I felt like God left me somewhere to figure things out. It's like he dropped me off with my little backpack at the front entrance of the wilderness, and he said, "See you on the other side. Hope you get through." But verse 26 offers us a very different image. It says the Holy Spirit helps us. He helps us in our weakness. Rather than being dropped off at the wilderness, he goes with us. He provides his presence. And some of my favorite moments with the Lord haven't been when he's fixed everything. It's been when he's come and sat with me while I cried. Can you believe we serve a God who comes toward us? He doesn't just ask us to get over it. He comes toward us and wants to be with us when we feel weak and comfort us and remind us that he still cares. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." Our God is not only powerful and good, he is our friend and our comforter, and he provides this comfort through the Holy Spirit. 6 years ago, I found myself sitting on my front porch in Greenville, South Carolina, and I had a broken heart. And I was in my quiet time with the Lord, and as I was letting the silent tears hit the page, I was writing out my grievances to God. God, where are you? And all of a sudden, I felt the Lord say, I know how deeply you loved that person, and now they're gone. And I sat there through my tears, and I said, yeah, I did, and it really hurt. And he said, I know. And I want you to know that as you think about how deeply you loved this person, can you imagine how much more I love you? Can you imagine? And I'm not going anywhere. And my tears kept flowing. But the Lord changed them from tears of grief to tears of relief. I now had a deeper, more personal understanding of the love of God. And he didn't fix it. He didn't take away the pain, but he sat with me. And he provided a profound sense of comfort. He didn't rush me out of my emotions, but he let me feel them and then gave me the strength I needed when I was weak. Maybe you've had your heart broken too by a spouse, a child, a friendship, the state of the world. I wonder what it would be like for you to let the Holy Spirit come and minister to you in your weakness. And if our love for one another is only a glimpse of God's love for us, how much more wide and vast and deep is the love of our God? He didn't just want us to know his love, he wanted us to experience it. And that is the comfort of the Holy Spirit in the midst of our pain. The second thing the Spirit does is he intercedes. Verse 26 also says, we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. The word intercede, all it means, it's a big churchy word, all it means is if you are praying on behalf of another person. When we experience suffering, the pain we can feel can be so intense that we can't even muster words for it. And so the Holy Spirit himself prays for you. Can you believe that? Have you ever thought about the fact that the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, prays for you? That is wild. Did you notice that he says groan a third time as well? The Spirit groans in prayer for us. And what we learn through studying a little bit of the Greek is that as the words intercede, or as the words groan happen three times in this whole passage, it gets more intense every time. And the most intense version of the word groan is the Holy Spirit. And he cares even more than we do. If we want the redemption of the world, if we want an end to our suffering, God, in his Holy Spirit, wants that even more than we do. An example of when we see the Spirit interceding for us is when he prompts somebody to come and pray for you. This happened to me last week. I was sitting in worship here in this room, and I was on my knees because honestly, I didn't have a lot to give. And two different people in our church came and just, no words, they just came, laid their hand on me and prayed. And I heard one of the prayers. I didn't hear the other one, but it didn't matter because the Holy Spirit himself was ministering to me and praying for me through those people. And the last thing that the Holy Spirit does is he searches. It says, he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. That he is God. He searches our hearts, which means that he knows you. He knows your longings. He knows your desires. He knows the pain that you can't express. And the Spirit prays for us, not only knowing us, but knowing the will of God, which means that his prayers actually not only minister to us, but push forward the plan of God. His prayers are powerful and effective. You know, when a baby is born, they can't talk. All they can do is cry. And to most ears, a cry sounds just like a cry, right? And I'm not a mom, but I have one, and she's actually here today to see me preach, which is so fun. But she told me that by the end of her first week of being a brand new mom, she could differentiate between the I'm hungry cry and the something is very wrong cry. Newborns don't have any words. They don't have an ability to share what they need, yet the one who brought them into the world knows exactly what they need and then meets it. This is Romans 8, 26 through 27. All we can do is groan, but the Spirit doesn't need us to offer our words. He is so close and he can search our hearts so completely that he knows what we mean, and then he translates it perfectly to the Father in accordance to the will of God. Friends, the Holy Spirit is the best friend and caretaker we could ever ask for. He's not afraid of our suffering. He knows how to sit with us, and he has the power to do something about it. This Holy Spirit is doing so much on our behalf as we wait for that future redemption that we pray and hope for. He is actively moving and restoring and praying on our behalf as we wait for the redemption of all things. And this brings us back to kneeling. It's one of the postures we can offer in our suffering, because it's not that we're giving up or saying, I can't do this anymore, I am giving up. It's that it's a way for us to say, Holy Spirit, come and help me. Come intercede for me. Come search my heart, because I don't have the words to say. And when we do this practice, it's not only good and pleasing to the Lord, but it actually imitates our Savior. He submitted to the Father's will by going to the cross, but Luke 22 says that before he did that, he went to the garden to pray and he knelt down. Before he was betrayed, he knelt because he knew he was about to suffer, but he wasn't submitting to the suffering, he was submitting to the Father. And because of that, God will never leave us in our suffering. When we come to the table, when we come to communion, friends, we're reminded that we suffer alongside the suffering servant, one who knows our pain better than anyone, and who took it on for our sake. He gave his body and he shed his blood for us. And we remember the one who knows our suffering and is also our hope. And in a moment, we're gonna have you guys come forward to receive the elements. There are stations around the room. There's gluten-free bread, can't say that, in the center of the aisle if you need it. Take your time. You don't have to rush. You don't have to follow anyone else's pace. And when you come forward, someone will speak over you the words, Christ's body broken for you, Christ's blood shed for you. And you'll receive the bread and you'll dip it in the cup. Parents, if you're in the room with your children, this is a great opportunity for you to have a conversation with them about what communion means. And we empower you to make that decision for your children and for your family of whether or not they are ready for communion. This is all rooted in the words Jesus spoke on the night he was betrayed. Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the already not yet, the Lord's death until he comes. You can come as you're ready. Amen. There we go. I want to read this over you as we go. This is our hope, church. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." May that be your hope as you go today, church.